People disagree and divide, especially if they're Christians. But it is in the disagreements and the divisions that sometimes issues are clarified and progress in understanding can ensue, because as somebody says, I believe it X, and somebody else says, I believe it's Y, we now can look at X and Y and work out, well, what is the truth? Sometimes people not only disagree over the issues, but they disagree over how serious the issue is. So the charismatic issue or the women's ordination issues that have divided Christians of recent times, there are many fence sitters who say, well, look, it's not an important issue. Now, sometimes fence sitters are right. The issue isn't important. Sometimes the fence sitters are profoundly wrong. The issue is really important. So for an issue like which translation to use, whether you use the English Standard Version, which we are using here, or the King James Version, or the American Standard Version, or the New International Version, frankly, I don't think it matters very greatly. I don't care which version a person wants to read. Whichever version it is, you can find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly expounded there. I have my preferences for this version if I'm trying to do that and that version, but it really doesn't matter. I'm more interested in you reading the Bible than which translation you're reading. That's very unimportant. But another issue like the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died as a substitute for our sins, turning aside the wrath of God from us, now that is critically important. 100 years ago this year, 1910, the world university ministries were conducted under the banner of called the Student Christian Movement, SCM. And it was split by a particularly pig-headed group of little men in Cambridge at the time, just a small group of them really in Cambridge, who said, we don't want to belong anymore because we believe that not only has Jesus killed for our sins, but that that is essential to the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without it. Others at that time were denying that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. The SCM leadership believed that it wasn't an important issue. They were fence sitters. They said, yes, we agree with you, Cambridge men. He did die for our sins, but no, you don't have to divide with people. You don't have to split the movement over this. It's not that important an issue. The Cambridge men stuck to their guns, and they were right. And for the rest of the century, the student Christian movement moved further and further away into liberalism and into non-Christianity, and its demise is almost total now, so that it hardly exists as a Christian movement anywhere in a university. Whereas the Christian Union of Cambridge invented a whole new thing, which was originally InterVarsity Fellowship and then became the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and it has grown and grown over the course of the century and is now the major student ministry. Amongst that group of pig-headed Cambridge undergraduates was a man called Howard Mole, who in the 1930s became the Archbishop of Sydney until his death in 1958 and was one of the greatest archbishops we've ever had. Now, notice that sometimes there is a dispute about a topic, but sometimes the dispute is about how important the topic is. It's not the topic itself, but it's the level of its importance that matters. Well, Acts 15, we see two disputes. Firstly, there is the sharp dispute recorded for us in the first couple of verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. At this time, there appears to be really two great centres of Christianity. Jerusalem, and chapters 1 to 7 has been about Jerusalem, where the Christianity was very Jewish, even though they had exported out through persecution some missionaries like Philip to preach to the Samaritans. And then there was Antioch in the north, which was a church founded amongst the Greeks, and they had exported out missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to go to the Gentile world, and had preached the gospel all through Turkey now. This was no small disagreement over circumcision, the small operation on the male, because circumcision was a symbol of a covenant with Abraham. God-fearers, the Gentiles, who hadn't become Jewish were not circumcised. Only the Jews were circumcised. And being circumcised was the very sign of being Jewish. But notice that it was a group who came down from Judea, and notice how Paul and Barnabas had to go up to Jerusalem. We're not talking about north-south here because they went south. We're talking about the capital, that you go up to Sydney. Some people go up to Canberra. It depends whether you're a federalist or you're a states' right person. But if you believe in the nation of Australia, you go up to Canberra, even though it's down from here. They went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem saw itself as the centre, as the capital. Notice it was about the necessity of circumcision. Verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that is an agreement of enormous importance. It's an agreement of whether you can or cannot be saved. It's a disagreement about who is saved and who is not saved. This is not a minor issue of what colour the clergyman should wear in Trinity. This is a major issue of who is or is not in the kingdom of heaven. Later in chapter 15, we have a second disagreement, a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. But it doesn't involve such an important question as who can and cannot be saved. You see it in verse 39 over the page for us, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. This dispute is over personnel, in particular over Barnabas's relative Mark. John Mark had travelled with him in the previous missionary journey, back in chapter 13, verse 5. But he gave up and went back to Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 13. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. After all, Mark was his relative, and Barnabas was by disposition the man of encouragement. He'd been a great encouragement to Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, and so Barnabas wanted to encourage, presumably, his young relative to go again. But Paul didn't want him. Why? Was it because he saw Mark as a weak quitter? Was it because he saw Mark as one of the Jerusalemite group? We don't know. We just know he didn't want him. And so Paul and Barnabas part company. Now let's look at these two disputes in turn, though we'll give much more time for the first one because the first one's just so much more important. So we turn to the circumcision issue. Acts has recounted for us the movement of the gospel from the Jews of Jerusalem out through the Samaritans and Judea to the ends of the world and indeed to the pagans. For us, this seems no big deal, for all welcome hangs out the front of nearly every church in the world. We expect churches to be about open to everybody, and therefore we don't understand the New Testament properly. I spoke to a man the other day who seriously misunderstood Christianity while quoting the New Testament all the time. Remember, even the devil can quote the Bible as he tempted Jesus. I say he seriously misunderstood Christianity because he paid no attention to the difference between Jews and Gentiles and read himself into every verse of the Bible. It was all about him, without any reference to Jews or Gentiles. And so he constantly misunderstood what the Bible was saying and then misapplied it to himself. He saw the generality of God's word, because God's word is given for us today, but he failed to see the uniqueness of God's world. And you've got to see the uniqueness of God's word and its generality together. For 1,500 years, that's a long period of time, especially we Aussies, we can't cope with 1,500 years, can we? For 1,500 years, the Jews were told that they were the chosen, special, peculiar, distinctive, holy, separate people of God. Their raison d'etre, their reason for being, was that God had chosen a nation out to be his priests. And all God's promises, the inheritance of the promised land, the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, the temple, they were all exclusively for the Jews. and the Jews would lose it if they ever compromised by their association with the pagans. Indeed, when they went into the Promised Land, they had to kill every man, woman, and child because they weren't to live in association with the Gentiles that were there. Now, the kingdom of the Messiah comes and starts to spread all through Judaism. But then it tips out of Judaism into the half-caste Jews, the Samaritans. And then it tips out of them to the God-fearers who were the Gentiles in the synagogues. And then it tips out of them into the Gentiles. And now it's tipped out of them in chapter 14 to the pagan idol worshippers. For the Jew, the sign, the mark, the symbol of being one of the chosen people of God was circumcision. I mean, very few Gentiles would go through the pain of circumcision in order to become Jewish. The uncircumcised, from the Jewish point of view, was the Gentile. But it was more than that. He was the pagan. He was more than that. He was the barbarian. For the Gentile were the great unwashed. They were the unclean of the world. They were the immoral. They were the idolaters of the world. They didn't worship the one true living God. They worshipped statues, which meant that they were actually the foolish of the world. So the uncircumcised perception the Jewish perception of the uncircumcised were immoral, idolatrous fools. It's much the kind of perception that the Muslim has of Australians when they come here. For they see Australians as Christians, and they see us as immodest, immoral, decadent. Why we get drunk in the streets and our girls get dressed up like in as if they are tramps, and they look down upon Australians. We may look down on them as they cover up their women from head to toe, but there is this superiority that one group, the Jew, was very superior. He wasn't like the pagans. Listen to a couple of parts of the scriptures on it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And just in the next page he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," in chapter 4, "that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." There is a Jewish view of the Gentiles. Wholly negative, godless, foolish, immoral, decadent. Now, each movement out of Judaism, as the gospel of Jesus the Messiah went forth, each movement out created a backlash from the conservatives. Stephen started questioning the place of the temple and the place of the customs of Moses, and the backlash was immediate upon him, and he was stoned to death. When Philip and the others spread and they saw the conversion of the Samaritans, the apostles were sent down from Jerusalem to check out whether this could be true or not. And when Cornelius, the first Gentile, was converted at the hands of the Apostle Peter, when he returned to Jerusalem, he was severely criticized, as we're told in chapter 11, verse 2, for having dealt with the Gentiles like that. And when the church was planted up in Antioch amongst the Greeks, why, Barnabas was sent up from Jerusalem to check out if this was okay. Now, all this can be seen against a wider context of the Jew-Gentile conflict. Paul Barnett, one of our bishops who retired now, but a great historian of the first century Roman history, has wrote many years ago a wonderful little book called Bethlehem to Patmos. You ever see any of Paul Barnett's books? They're always worth grabbing hold of, as he spells out the New Testament history. In it, he recounts For during 49 to 52 in Judea, there was a procurator called Cumanus. He was recalled to Rome in disgrace because during the Passover season in Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers desecrated the temple sanctuary. And a riot erupted, and there were many pilgrims killed in Jerusalem. Another time, the soldiers tore up the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, publicly blaspheming. It reminds you of the man the other day who wanted to burn the Quran publicly in Florida. I mean, if you want to arouse dissension, hostility, a fight, well, burn the Quran or burn the Torah in Jerusalem. Indeed, Palestine was a place of brigands, and when the famine hit as well, it was a very unpleasant place. There was political unrest and social unrest all the time. It was a dangerous place for a Roman to be serving in the middle of the first century, and especially because the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with the Gentiles, and the Romans were running the country. Now, it's in that period of time that Paul, you see, is bringing Gentiles, is bringing pagans into the Messianic kingdom as full members, without ever circumcising, without them becoming Jews by circumcision. They were becoming the Jewish Messiah's followers. How could this be? So the separatist party, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were the people who wanted to join in with Greek culture, but the Pharisees were the separatists. The separatist party, some of whom became Christians, were very keen to have nothing to do with Gentiles. Indeed, the ones who became Christians still carried their Pharisaism with them into Christianity. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, for we see there in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses. These weren't Pharisees, these were Pharisaic Christians. They were believers, but they were Pharisees as well. They still carried with them the prejudices about keeping the law, about being Gentiles, as being circumcised. Now, this led to the inevitable reaction of Israel to Christianity. This is an expression of it. It had to be like this, my friends. For if Christianity is right, then Israel, as it understood itself, was coming to an end. Israel had to reassess what its place in history was, its place in the purpose of God, why God had chosen the Jews. If Gentiles could be Christians and in the Messianic kingdom, then what place is there to be a Jew? What advantage is there to be a Jew? Why are we Jews? Why did God choose the Jews to convert the Gentiles? There are 100 questions that 1,500 years of history now brought to the surface. And so Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for what is often called the Jerusalem Council, but it's not called that in the New Testament, and I don't think we should. Here we see Peter's finale. I mean, given his prominence in chapters 1 to 11, it is at first glance extraordinary that this is the last appearance of the Apostle Peter. But that should warn us about how we're reading this book. For the book is clearly not about Peter. Why would you remove your hero halfway through? Indeed, why rescue him from prison extraordinarily in chapter 12 in order to remove him from the stage in chapter 15? The answer lies in the storyline of Jew to Gentile. You see, Peter is undeniably the authentic Jewish apostle. Paul, he's an outsider. He's an apostle who arrived late on the scene. He didn't travel with Jesus. Peter, not Paul, saw the first Gentile convert. The apostle to the Gentiles didn't see the first Gentile convert. The apostle to the Jews saw the first Gentile convert. Peter stays on the stage long enough to vindicate Gentile evangelism. And therefore he had to be there in chapter 15, because that's what the debate is about. And so he was rescued in chapter 12. But then in chapter 15, once the whole issue of Jew-Gentile has been finally established, his work is done from the author's perspective. For now the handover has been complete. You can be a Gentile Christian. So here in chapter 15, Peter recounts the Cornelius version and accepts the regeneration of the Gentiles without circumcision. They, the Gentiles, and we Jews, received the same Holy Spirit and were cleansed the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. Very important. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. And then Peter even adds one more argument on in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. We Jews couldn't keep the law, and we're saved by the grace and mercy of God. So why do we ask the Gentiles to keep the law that we could never keep? This is a very important argument, my friends, that is central to the Epistle of Romans. It's central to the whole Epistle of Galatians. It is the argument that moralists must face to this day. For nobody keeps their rules. For years I've asked people to put their hands up if they believe in telling lies. No one does. And then I ask people to put up their hands if they do tell lies, and everybody does. No one keeps their own morality, let alone the morality of God. You see, if being a Christian equals being good, then nobody is saved, are they? If being saved equals being good, well, then nobody is saved, are they? Whereas if being saved is being cleansed, washed clean, purified, well, then anybody could be saved. For anybody can be washed, doesn't matter what it is they've done. If being a Christian is not being good but being forgiven, then everybody and anybody has a chance of being saved, haven't they? Here is something the Pharisaic Jew didn't get. They thought you had to be Jewish and keep the law. The law that they could never keep themselves. Whereas Peter says, no, you have to be washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. I may say, friends, this is also why people do not like us Christians inviting them to church. Because the implication is that they need saving too, that they're sinful as well. One man I know, terribly offended by the Book of Common Prayer because the service he went to called him a miserable sinner. He said, I'm not a miserable sinner. I wanted to say, no, you're a pretty good one, actually. You do better than average, but I didn't. He was offended by the truth of the gospel about his sinfulness. Instead of hearing the truth of the gospel, that though a miserable sinner, he could be washed clean, forgiven, pardoned. It's like when you invite someone to church, it's like inviting someone to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, or inviting somebody to Weight Watchers. You don't invite sober people to AA, do you? If I invite you to AA, what do you think I'm saying about your drinking habits? It is by itself an insult, isn't it? And you never invite skinny people to Weight Watchers. I mean, if you're anorexic, I'll invite you to something else, but I'm not going to invite you to Weight Watchers. The very invitation to Weight Watchers is saying something insulting. When I say, look, you must come to church and hear the gospel, I'm saying you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. But in fact, what we're really saying is the law and morality is an unbearable yoke, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ washes us clean. And so whoever we are, We can be born again. We can be cleansed. We can be made new. We can be washed. And we say it to all and to everybody. You see, the specific word of Peter has massive general implications at this point, doesn't it? Because he's talking about a statement that may be particular, Peter gave it in this argument, but it is general in its impact, because verse 9, there is no distinction. No distinction between humans in this regard. God cleanses the heart without distinction. Well, let's return to the particular historical debate. I don't think we'll do the second division today, but let's finish this one at least. Paul and Barnabas' contribution was very small to this debate. I mean, they were the accused. They were the ones guilty of preaching to the Gentiles. So their contribution was fairly unimportant for the discussion. It's the Jerusalemites like Peter, not Paul, who had to change the minds of the Pharisaic Christians. So Paul and Barnabas recount the conversions of the Gentiles in verse 4, and it meets immediately with opposition in verse 5. And God was at work with them, and they tell about it in verse 12, and the multitude are silent, but it's Peter's contribution that matters. But even more than Peter's contribution is James's contribution, because James gives a biblical summary, which is what won the day. This James is not the James who was the fisherman. He was killed back in chapter 12. This James is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he appears more like a chairman than Peter does. He accepts Peter's experience in verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people of his name. But more importantly than what happened with Peter is what he says in verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tents of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Ah, the Old Testament predicted that in the kingdom of David, in the age to come, the Gentiles would be included. Israel may not have been expecting it, but the scriptures predicted it. And so therefore, he comes to the conclusion, his judgment, as he calls it in verse 19, is not to add any burden to the Gentiles other than four things. Three of them food items, eating food offered to idols or strangled or with blood, and one of them sexual immorality. These sound strange to us. They could be referring to the covenant of Noah, which was a covenant for all humanity, not just Israel, and it's similar to that. It could be referring to Leviticus 17:18, which tells you how aliens are to live in the camp of Israel, but it's more likely just referring to pagan idolatry, for the pagan temples of the world were involved in eating food and having sex. Christianity has so won that we think that what you eat and sexual morality have kind of nothing to do with going to the church, and it hasn't either. But in the temples of the ancient world, they were the prostitutes, they were the brothels of the ancient world, and the food offered, it was all about eating food and having parties and having sex. And so he says in verse 21, you see, from of old they've been reading Moses, and so there are Jews everywhere who will be offended by the Gentiles continuing with these practices of idolatry and claiming to be Christians at the same time. And so they wrote a letter to the churches in verses 23 to 29, and it was sent around with bringing great joy and encouragement in verse 31, and Paul delivered the letter widely in chapter 16, verses 4 to 5. As they went on their way through these cities, they delivered to them the observances, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased daily in their number. Notice that in the letter, verse 24, they disown the troublers, and verse 25, affirm Paul and Barnabas. Notice that they send Judas and Silas, Jews, with them, so as to verify what is being taken place. And they add no burden other than these things, because you're saved not by keeping rules, you're saved by grace and mercy. And Paul's ministry was affected by this. From here on in, he went around preaching this message that you're saved by grace and mercy, not by works. And you can see it in his letters, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians are all about this issue. That's why Acts 15 becomes a pretty important chapter, because here is the springboard for the New Testament letters. But more importantly that, I'm just skipping over point three, the John Mark issue, we'll do that another time. More important than that is that this is the word for today. If you're to read the New Testament, the Jew-Gentile question has to be clear in your mind to understand what is being said. It also shows you that when Christians disagree, we're to go together to talk with each other and return to the Scriptures. But most importantly, it teaches us that we are not Christians because we keep the rules. We are Christians because we're forgiven by the mercy of God. That is the big thing. And once that is the case, there is no distinction, for we're all saved by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son and his death and resurrection for us, that we might be cleansed, we might be washed clean. We praise you for this, and for those men who stood faithfully for the gospel, contesting for the truth and making it so clear for us. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.